IRIB English Radio, a heralder of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan? La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a very special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Agha Muhammadi. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi tahirin.
Okay, Sheikh Agha Muhammadi, for today's discussion, we want to talk about a verse, an ayah of the Holy Quran, which whose content seems to be a little bit ambiguous for so many people all around the world. That is Surah Ghafir, ayah 11. Before getting to the main content, let me read out the English translation of this ayah. It says, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, they will say, "Our Lord, twice did you make us die, and twice did you give us life. We admit our sins. Is there any way out from this plight?" So it talks about two deaths and two, we can say, life, or it's better to say two time dying and two time giving us life. What does it mean exactly?
Yeah, this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talking about two death and two revivals after death. And at the end, the wish and regret that, is there any way out? Can we do anything that just we are out of this hardship and difficulty and plight? So we have two death and two lives here. The first death, according to Mufassirin, is the death that we have. So we leave this material world by the first death. And this is, but is not a death in itself. It is the death from this perspective, I mean, from the aspect of the worldly life. And this is being born in another realm of life, which is the barzakh.
Yes.
So this death of every individual, every human being, is a death from worldly aspect and is being born from the barzakhi perspective.
Mm-hmm.
The second death is the moment that the life of barzakh will end, and it will be continued by the second life and revival on the day of judgment. That is the perfect form of life. And in that perfect form of life, after two deaths and two revivals, when people are awakened on the day of judgment, and those who are cast to hell, then they will have such a regret that we had this journey of death and revival, as if they wish that, is there any possibility of another death that we can get rid of the hell and the hardships of that life? But this is not the thing to happen, and that life is the everlasting life. That life is the real life, which is manifested all the potentiality of man into activated form, and that is the most perfect form of life for the people of Jannah, for the people of Paradise, and for the people of the hell. Because in the world, this worldly life, and also in Barzakh, we have the potentiality. So we are transforming from one potentiality to another, and we are activating those calibers and faculties that we have. On the day of judgment, all those potentialities are activated, are per se existing, and then that is the perfect form of life.
Yes.
That there is no potentiality, and it is all activated, existing realities in man, that is called the most perfect form of life, that there is no death for that.
Okay.
So, yeah, this is the wish of those people who say that we died twice, we were revived twice.
Yes.
If there is any chance for another death, yes, to get rid of that life.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
So we want one time we die, for example, this bodily death we have. So we enter the world of barzakh. Mm. So over there, there is a kind of enlivening again. And at the end of barzakh, there is a death, you mean?
Yeah, there
so
is a
in
death.
order to enter, for example, the day of judgment.
What Quran calls it as nafkhat al-sur. That at the end, when the day of judgment is being established, the day of Qiyamah, and then Allah says everything will perish other than the face of Allah, and there is explanation for that. But anyhow, when everything perished, then by the second nafkha or the second blowing, which is likely to be a kind of analogy here to say that they will be revived again in that perfect form of life after they die from the life of the structure of life which is there in barzakh, which is something according to our hadiths and also our philosophers explained, it is a life something between the material and the perfect form of life. It's something, they bring the analogy of what we see in the dreams, that in that realm of life we have the qualities of objects but we don't have the material. Like what we see in our dreams, we see people, we fall from, you know, buildings from height, but nothing happens because there is no materiality. But the colors might be there, the shapes might be there, the feelings might be there, and that life also will end, but that is a very slow life.
Yes.
That's why, for example, here in the material life, the quality of this material life is that things can happen in a very quick procedure. Imagine a person who was sinful, who was guilty of some criminal acts. Now the person wants to honestly repent. So it is just enough to have the regret and faith and decision not to repeat that act again. And all these things can happen in a second, less than a second. And the person is forgiven. Allah forgives. But for the very sin to be forgiven, if the person died without repentance, if the sin is going to be cleared from the soul in the life of barzakh,
yes,
we have hadiths that say one sin may take 200 years to be forgiven. So that is a very slow procedure. There is a kind of development, but in that realm of life, that there is no materiality, the procedure is very slow.
Yes.
So it is better for the person to be to ascend, for us to ascend in this realm of life, that it will make it very easy. The procedure will be much easier.
Yes.
In the realm of barzakh.
And this case, I mean, two deaths and two lives are not true about the good doers.
No, it's for all human beings.
No, because in this verse, the kuffar are saying this. This is the word of disbelievers or unbelievers.
Yeah.
Because,
yeah,
you know, if they're gonna, the good doers and the pious people, the righteous ones, is gonna live twice and die. I mean, through this giving life and dying, there is a kind of punishment for the kuffar too, isn't it?
No. This is what everybody is going through. But the point is that they say we died twice and we are revived twice. If there is any chance to die again, they just want to get rid of that condition they have.
Okay.
So it doesn't mean that it has nothing to do with the being in hell or heaven. It means that they hope for another death, maybe another chance to get to another realm of life,
be given the life again to repent from their past sins or regret from their past sins. That's right.
So that this is the procedure of life they go through. But for the believers, all these procedures are nice and full of blessings. Mm-hmm. The blessings that they acquired in the material life.
That's all right.
And there is another life or death that is not mentioned in the verse, but it is mentioned in our hadiths, that we can refer to it as well. Then it might be even be three being born and three deaths.
Okay.
And that is a spiritual one.
Spiritual one.
The hadith that has been mentioned from Jesus, Isa alayhi salam, in our sources, that he said, nobody will enter the kingdom of God without dying before death.
Mm-hmm.
And it refers to killing the carnal desires and reviving the godly soul inside. And we have the hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who said, mutu qabla an tamutu, die before your death.
Uh-huh.
So both of the hadiths are referring to very concept that we can have something, what they call it, Urafa and philosophers, they call it arbitrary death.
Uh-huh.
Death that you decide. This is not by just living the material life, but it is by strengthening the soul to the extent that the soul is so pure that those satanic aspects, the carnal desires, nafsul ammara that we talked about, nafsul ammara is killed inside.
Uh-huh.
So there is no evil commanding soul. And that soul will be born in this material life as a nafsul mutma'inna. Then at the moment of death, just there is the manifestation of this separation. But before that, even according to our Urafa'an philosophers, we had people who had this arbitrary death in this world, in a sense that they could separate their soul from the physical body any moment they decided. Means that the soul was of such strength and could say farewell to the body any time it wished, and again to come back to the body.
And this sense has been repeated in the Holy Quran, that the people, especially the evildoers, when they are chastised or punished, they have always asked Allah to give us a second life, to give us a way back, to regret our sins, to repent from our sins. This would be the last time, okay? This is very much like the criminals that are doing some sins, for example, or something wrong against the law in this world. When they are getting to the court, they ask the judge to give them a second chance to get back to the social life again, to repent from their past sins.
Yeah, that's true. And Allah answers them that no chance for that.
No chance, huh?
Yeah, because the essence of iman, faith, is yu'minuna bil ghaib. You have to believe in unseen. But when you see the punishments and you come back to the world, this material world, then it will be seen. It's not unseen. And the value of faith is to be sort of not knowing that what's going to happen to you. Otherwise, every opportunist person also will behave nicely if they know that what's going to happen after that. So if Allah is about to bring them to the material life, Allah might make them forget whatever they have seen in that realm of life. And if they forget whatever they have seen and come back to this dunya empty-minded, again they will repeat the very things that they used to do. And if Allah wants to bring them by the cognition that what's happening in the other realm of life, then this will not be a fair competition and testing which was there for the others.
Yes,
that's why it will not be answered. That call of them will not be accepted and answered positively by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay. Thank you very much, Shaykh Agha Muhammadi, for a nice elaboration regarding Ayah 11 of Surah Al-Ghafir. the meaning of two death and two lives. What does it mean exactly? It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Yemen.
Part 1.
Maritime trade and control give superiority in the world. No matter how big a trade on the land is, it won't find a better route for business than the sea. These are the words of Alfred Thayer Mahan, the author of The Influence of Sea Power Upon History, which deals with the importance of sea routes in maritime trade and control over them. About 200 million years ago, all of the lands on the Earth were connected in a supercontinent named Pangaea, but gradually the unified continent started to be divided into different chunks. After tens of millions of years, the map of the Earth looks like what we see today, with several separate continents. Now, the link between the continents on Earth has been established in two ways, through land between Asia, Africa, and Europe, and through the oceans in the Americas, Australia, and Antarctica. Meanwhile, some waterways, natural straits, and artificial canals that were constructed later had a strategic role in shaping the famous maritime corridors today for shipping to access the shortest and most cost-effective routes. Choke points are the links that connect the sea and land. Today, having control over the strategic points gives astonishing powers to countries. Some of the most important waterways in the world are the Malacca, Hormuz, Gibraltar, and Bab el-Mandab Straits, as well as man-made canals like the Suez and Panama. The Panama Canal was constructed in 1914, so ships in the Atlantic Ocean won't have to turn all the way around South America. The Strait of Gibraltar connects the Mediterranean to the Atlantic Ocean between Spain and Morocco. It's been officially under British control since 1713. The Cape of Good Hope in the southern tip of Africa serves as a link between the Atlantic and Indian Oceans. This is part of the route for the ships that sail from the South Asia to the eastern coast of America. The Bosphorus Strait in Turkey connects the Black Sea to the Sea of Marmara and then the Mediterranean. Besides, the strait facilitates countries like Russia and Ukraine with access to the Mediterranean and high seas. We can argue the Hormuz Strait that joins the Persian Gulf to the Sea of Oman is now considered the most vital waterway in the world for transit of energy. The Suez Canal in Egypt was constructed in 1869 by France and Britain. Besides its strategic importance, it is used to establish a link between Europe to West Asia and led to flourishing business into other natural straits in the world, namely Bab el-Mandab and Malacca. The Malacca Strait is located in Southeast Asia between the Indonesian island of Sumatra and the Malay Peninsula. Many experts believe it's the most important maritime choke point in the world. According to the United Nations Conference on Trade and Development, about 60% of maritime trade passes through Asia. The South China Sea alone carries one-third of the global shipping. The route depends on the Malacca Strait, which connects the South China Sea and the Pacific Ocean to the Indian Ocean. The route is the artery of major economic powers in Asia, like Japan, Taiwan, South Korea, and especially China, the second largest economy in the world. Every year, over 100,000 ships in the South China Sea sail towards the Malacca Strait. The Bab el-Mandab Strait, a strait between the Gulf of Aden and the Red Sea, and joins Asia to the Horn of Africa.
Here in the universe, and you can see very close to the Horn of Africa, this Bab el-Mandab is 11 miles wide at its widest point. Through this little stretch, every day flow about 4 million barrels of oil. Coming around from over here, you can't see it, but up through from the Persian Gulf and around Oman, down here through the Indian Ocean, the Gulf of Aden, and up through there through the Suez Canal into Europe and the Mediterranean and elsewhere. So,
if the hypothetical route between the South China Sea to Europe is considered the most significant maritime trade corridor in the world, and Straits of Malacca, Hormuz, and Gibraltar, as well as the Suez Canal and the British Channel, are the most vital choke points. But interestingly, the common point between all of them is that they all depend on a strategic waterway, which is the gravity point of the vital maritime corridor, and that is the Bab el-Mandab Strait.
There is a U.S. policy, and that is maritime. Okay? There is a maritime policy on the Red Sea. Why? Because there is a great deal at stake there. 10% of the global trade passes through the Red Sea, and then the 40% of the trade between Asia and Europe passes through Bab el-Mandab. So there is a maritime security policy to make sure that it is safe. You know, by my last count, yearly, close to what, $800 billion worth of goods and services pass through this small 19 kilometers Bab el-Mandab. That's almost a trillion. That's more than the GDP of the entire region. So they are concerned about security on the Red Sea.
In fact, some experts even view Bab el-Mandab Strait as the most important waterway in the world.
This is one of the most vital trade routes globally, and about two-thirds of the trade between China and Europe passes through the Red Sea.
The Bab el-Mandab Strait, which is known as the Gate of the Tears in some sources, is a narrow choke point between Yemen and Djibouti, which separates the Red Sea from the Gulf of Aden and the Arab Sea.
The narrowest choke point between Yemen and the Horn of Africa. So were you to sink a massive oil tanker in that choke point called the Bab el-Mandab, you could precipitate a fairly significant security and trade crisis.
Perim, called Mayun in Arabic, is an island in the Strait of Mandab and carves to two separate entries to the strait. Large ships usually choose the wider route on the west of the Perim Island.
Most of southern European economies are hostage to what happens in the Bab el-Mandab. There's relative silence on this issue, and it's inexplicable, so it goes more broadly beyond oil or just the region.
Geopolitically, the Bab el-Mandab Strait has always been the subject of conflicts in the region. That's why it is called the most risky strait in the world, because any disruption in the maritime traffic and trade in this route will consequently disrupt major business markets in Asia and Europe. A large portion of the natural gas and oil trade in the Persian Gulf is transferred through the Suez Canal to European countries. They have no option but to pass through the Bab al-Mandab Strait. The alternative for this route winds all the way to the south of Africa and onwards to the Gibraltar Strait. This route takes 8 or 9 days more.
Both the Bab al-Mandab and the Strait of Hormuz are major choke points for international trade. And it's not just about oil, right? So most of the oil that comes from the Gulf goes eastward. But what goes around the Arabian Peninsula is about 20% of the world's maritime trade in rice, about 20% of the world's maritime trade in wheat, about 30% of the world's maritime trade in fertilizers. So again, the food security priority, the need to be, you know, part and connected to global trade flows.
In fact, completion and inauguration of the Suez Canal in 1869 doubled the strategic value of Bab al-Mandab, because in case the canal is shut off for any reason, foreign ships that have to sail through the Suez Canal had no resort but to pass by the Red Sea littoral countries like Saudi Arabia and African countries like Sudan and Djibouti. Every day, about 57 ships carrying natural oil and liquefied gas pass through the Bab al-Mandab Strait. It is estimated to be about 5 million barrels, which needs 21,000 oil tankers every year. Amid all of this, the control over sensitive waterways in the world and providing their security for regional and international powers are indispensable for them.
If you look at the Belt and Road Initiative and you look at Chinese trade volume coming from China through the Red Sea to Europe, et cetera, the straight line goes to Djibouti. It doesn't necessarily go to Jebel Ali port in Dubai, right? And so I think there's been a desire by the UAE and by DP World in particular to try to shape the future of maritime trade, to insert their fingers in that future rather than be wholly supplanted by the Chinese or other competitors in the space of 10 years.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Dear audience of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another episode of the program Islamic Upbringing, where we discuss different problems and issues parents might have concerning their children and teenagers. Well, in this program, our dear expert Sayyid Salman Naqavi is here with us, who is a faculty member of Al Mustafa International University. Assalamu Alaikum, dear Sayyid.
Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Well, in the previous episode, we talked about the way to communicate to our teenagers effectively. And Sayyid Salman Naqavi said that in order to correct the problems of our teenagers in their behavior, You have to look at the world through their view and sit by them, not in front of them, and actually show them that the consequences of their bad behavior faces themselves. Now, Sayed, the stage is yours to continue our discussion.
Yes, so we were saying, number one, we need to be curious, not to be furious. We want to maintain our calm, remain calm all the time. These were the 2 points that we talked about in the previous episode. Mm-hmm. Another 2 points will be coming. But regarding these two again, I want to say that, for example, when we want to communicate with our child and when he or she is not doing what he is supposed to do, and they're not doing what they're supposed to do, and they have something more important to do in our opinion, and also for them, also for their betterment. For example, they have to do their homework. So we need to communicate to them in a calm way that, look, I know that what you're doing is okay, but you may have something more important to do. And you know, I trust you that you know how to manage it. You know, you're going to manage mm-hmm. it. You want to instill that confidence in the child that, yes, I know that you're capable of doing it.
You to empower their actually self-confidence.
Yes, yes. But I'm there to help you. But, you, of course, I can, you know, but the result is on you. The onus is on you to do it. And I'll support you and get over this issue. But you need to be able to make them realize that it is important for them to do what is to be done. And it's not something I feel the need to do so because I feel bad about it. If I'm going to face the consequences. No, you're going to face the consequences. For example, if you don't do your homework tomorrow, you will get a punishment by the teacher, and that's your right. problem. Yes, maybe I'll feel bad about it. Maybe the teacher will phone me up and tell me that your child hasn't been doing work, the work that was given. But still, the main thing is for you to do. Mm-hmm. So by doing this, what you have done is, number one, it's very important to communicate, and the person, the child, feels that you're giving him or her your attention.
Uh-huh.
Because when you just yell at her or at him and tell him off or tell her off, for doing something which you don't expect them to do, you're just pushing it off the burden off your shoulders. You think you've done what you were supposed to do, and the child also feels now, yes, she wasn't interested in me. She wasn't caring for me. She was caring for herself. Uh-huh. Or my father was thinking about himself or his image or his reputation, not me.
Uh-huh.
But when I talk to my child and communicate with him or her in a very calm way,
mm-hmm.
then they feel that, yes, this child, this parent wants to, it's really she is concerned with about my well-being. And that has to be done in a way that the person feels that I'm giving her undivided attention. It's not that I'm doing something else. And by the way, I'm doing something important. I'm just poking into her affairs. And
getting
her. So we need to show that we are giving full attention to the child. And we expect the child also to come back with that attention and return that on the same level.
Okay. And then, dear Sayed, let's take a break and we'll be right back. Dear audience, stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear audience of IRIB English Radio. You're still listening to the program Islamic Upbringing with me, Mahdi, and our dear expert, Sayed Salman Naghavi. And we are talking about having an effective interaction with our teenagers. But before the break, the Sayed said that we are supposed to be actually calm and pay attention to our teenagers. At your service, let's continue
yes,
our discussion.
Yes, so we need to make them realize that we are paying attention to them. It's not something we're just shrugging off our shoulders and putting the burden on their shoulders and just pushing it off our back. And then when we communicate to them and you say that maybe you have something more important to do, you are acknowledging the fact that you trust them, you validate them, you accept that they also can think. They mm-hmm. are thinking people. You're not forcing something and doing the thinking for them. The problem is the children with teenagers, they want to be independent.
Uh-huh.
They want to feel that they can make their own decisions.
Mm-hmm.
They don't want anyone else to intervene, especially their parents. They feel that we are now grown up. We need to make our own decisions. So now you need to, you know, give them that confidence. Yes, we accept that you can, your people who can think.
Uh-huh.
But I'm just helping you along to make the proper decision.
Yes.
And set the priorities. You can think, you can make decisions. I need to just advise you to make a proper decision and arrive and specify what has more priority. Doing the homework is more important, or is it more important?
Doing makeup, actually.
Okay. So, yes. So now you are making them feel confident in making the... And you validate that. And then you show that you trust them and
uh-huh.
that you trust them to make the proper decision and take the right path.
But what about a wrong decision? Still, we don't have to intervene?
No. If it's lethal, then of course. But if it's not, just it's just going to be... Let them face the consequences then.
That's right.
Let them, if they don't make the proper decision and tomorrow they come home crying, my teacher told me off, she yelled at me,
uh-huh.
or she... We can easily say, look, I tried to help you and warn you about that, but now this is the problem. So let's try again.
Uh-huh. So sometimes we have to let our teenagers face the consequences of their bad jobs, actually.
Exactly.
So that they will learn.
So, yes, if you don't do that, and if you don't empower them, you need to empower them to make the proper decision. Don't do the thinking for them. Because then they will say, look, I did what you said, but it didn't work out. So you're at fault.
Uh-huh.
They will shift the blame onto you.
You. Mm-hmm.
But if you empower them, give them confidence, and they make the proper decision on their own, independently.
That's right.
And you're just propping them. The important thing is show your presence, make them feel that you're engaged,
uh-huh.
but you're not interfering.
Mm-hmm,
you're
mm-hmm.
propping them up.
As a supporter, you are.
You're
there,
a supporter, exactly. You're empowering
not
them.
Not the one who makes the decision,
exactly.
Mm-hmm.
So that is important for them to realize that you're not imposing yourself upon them.
Uh-huh.
So they need to feel, the teenagers, especially because of those changes that are coming in their hormones, in their feelings, in their thoughts, they want to become now independent because they're becoming adults.
Mm-hmm.
And
right.
The basic nature of adults is that we all want to make our own decisions. As a child, therefore, in the hadith that we have about child upbringing, we know that...
You said, let's talk about the hadith after the break.
Yes.
So dear audience, stay tuned.
Ya muqiy al-khayrat, ya muqiy al-khayrat.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, a righteous child is indeed a flower from the flowers of paradise.
Ya muqiy al-khayrat, ya muqiy al-khayrat.
Welcome back, dear audience of IRIB English Radio. You're still listening to the program Islamic Upbringing with dear Sayyid Salman Naghavi. And he's guiding us how to have a competent child and how can we interact with our teenagers effectively. Just before the break, dear Sayyid was supposed to tell us some ahadith,
yes,
on this,
please.
Ground.
I was just going to refer and allude to the famous hadith that we have. We all the time we discuss that the Holy Prophet of Islam has been quoted as saying that it's been narrated from him that he said that the first 7 years of early childhood,
uh-huh.
the child must be treated as a king,
mm-hmm.
or as a queen. And then the second 2-7 years, he or she has to be a slave or a servant. And then the third 7 years is that when she or he becomes a wazir.
An advisor.
Mm-hmm. So this third stage, where he has to become an advisor, synchronizes with the time when he or she becomes a teenager.
Uh-huh.
So
after 14,
that's nearly roughly the age of teenagehood, and so that coincides with that, and therefore now you don't expect them to become slaves or servants, or we're not going to make them kings. Of course, that does not mean that the first 7 years or the second 7 years we're not teaching and educating them.
Mm-hmm.
Upbringing is a continuous process.
That's right.
7 years, initially, they need to be free. They mm-hmm. feel they need to be, I mean, we need to teach them
to experience a lot.
Yes, play and learn, and they need to experience things. They need to be able to have freedom, but we need to guide them in an informal way. Our education is informal.
That's
it
right.
should be informal. Therefore, it's not appropriate to put a child into school, into prep school,
uh-huh.
at a very tender age, which we usually do. Children are forced to go to school at three, at a very tender age of 3, 4, 5 in many countries, and that's not a proper thing.
That's
of course,
right.
sometimes children, parents come up with this answer that, look, send them to school, it's only play groups, they're only playing. That's okay, but the very thing that they have to get up early in the morning,
uh-huh.
dress up, prepare, that's against that freedom.
You're right. And usually parents don't pay attention to this point.
Yes. Yes, if there is a school, there's a setup which says, okay, whenever your child wakes up,
mm-hmm.
he feels free or she feels free, okay, bring them along. Maybe
that's
it's right. 7 in the morning, maybe it's 10 in the morning, maybe even in the afternoon.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever the child wants to come, bring him in. But putting him through a regime,
uh-huh.
7 o'clock, 6 o'clock in the morning, get up. Yes, if you have trained them in such a way,
If
from early childhood, in the first 3 years, you have trained their sleeping habits,
mm-hmm.
and you have been able to make them sleep early, go to sleep early, and wake up early, maybe it's easy. But if you're not, you're not supposed to do that. So if you do that, then and the later age, you're going to feel the problems.
Uh-huh.
And teenagers, when they become teenagers,
the problems will pop up.
Yes. So we need, the first 7 years have to be freedom. Second, they need to be commanded to do things where they learn how to be submissive, when they learn to be
disciplined, maybe.
Disciplined.
Huh?
Because, look, I've always said in Islam,
yes.
we believe in the system of wilaya, the rulership and the sovereignty of the imam and
That's
the wali.
Right.
And the Masoom and the Holy Prophet.
So we have to be obedient, you mean?
We have to be obedient. And that obedience starts at home.
Uh-huh.
The system of wilaya.
And the root is the second 7 years.
Basically, yes. Where we need to make our children submissive, and they learn that submission to the imam.
First parents, then imam and Allah.
Exactly. Uh-huh. So this is the basic training ground where we need to make them aware of that.
Okay, thank you, dear Sayyid Salman Naghavi. And thank you, dear audience of IRIB English Radio, for staying with us. If you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. And you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram, typing Call of Islam Radio. Well, until another episode, have a nice time and goodbye.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Allah, Allah, Allah.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanahu.
Governors, district governors, ministers, all of them want a single objective. The objective which we want is service to the nation and service to Islam. Serving the government is serving Islam. Everything that is at present available here is service to Islam. All should have the feeling that the blessed and almighty God has granted us this favor and protected us from all powers who wanted to attack us from all around.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. This is the Spring of the Truth, and I am Bita, the host of today's episode. And I have the pleasure to be here to actually analyze some ethical and practical points from the viewpoint of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh. So in this episode of today, we have this viewpoint of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh. All the messengers of God, the most exalted, the most high, have been appointed to construct and perfect human beings. All the books of the prophets, particularly the Holy Quran, are trying to educate and train mankind. The world is based on education and training of human beings. The human being is the essence of all of the creatures and the outcome of the whole world. All the prophets are assigned to bring this essence into materialization, to turn the human being into a divine being. This divine being then will have all the reflections and characteristics of God, the most exalted. He will become the center of illumination of the holy light of Almighty God. As we see, the focal point of the speech of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh was the Islamic perspective in education, that we are human beings, and as human beings we have to be educated. Despite the claims that we can see over different countries, and specifically the United Nations, we see there are so many claims that we have a higher rate of educated people and children, but unfortunately still in the 21st century, with all these facilities and technologies, and with the help of artificial intelligence, we don't have the capability to support the education of all people. In the modern era, we're trying to put the emphasis on education and the quality of the educational system provided for people and children all around the world. And that we see, we have this specific emphasis and concentration on education in Islamic teachings and principles. In Islamic point of view, education is the essence of the soul and spirit of human beings. The thing which we try to reflect on is the importance of education in process of development from Islamic perspectives. As you know, there is a widespread international recognition of the importance of education as a key tool for development. The international community has emphasized the importance of education for humanity through many declarations and conventions. Thus, it is obligatory for governments, international institutions, and civil society organizations to work on and advocate for the availability of quality educational opportunities that are accessible to all. The right to education is actually a part of dignity of all humans, and it's a tool to facilitate communication and bring cooperation among societies, and by extension, a means of bringing peace, stability, and more mutual understanding between communities and nations.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
The history of the land of Palestine.
Part 4.
At midnight on October 23, 2012, a building in Yarmouk on the outskirts of Khartoum, the capital of Sudan, suddenly explodes. Evidence suggests that an airstrike took place involving five aircraft. As a result of the airstrike, the building is destroyed and the equipment sustains serious damage. The next day, it becomes clear the planes belong to Israel and they had targeted a specific location. It's also claimed the mentioned building was a weapons factory. The Israelis claim factory's products were being sent to Gaza in Palestine. Ehud Barak, the then Israeli war minister, is questioned about this and responds that there is nothing specific to say, which can be interpreted as an acceptance of responsibility for the attack. It is never clear who the source of the information was or how the location of the factory was figured out. However, whatever the case, it indicates Israel has good connections in Sudan. The relationship with Sudan was part of Israel's doctrine. The periphery doctrine, geopolitically, it was necessary for Israel to establish relations with other countries, to infiltrate them, to open an escape route for itself, and to gain access to resources and infrastructure. Sudanese forces had helped Egypt in previous wars, and if anything happened in Sudan, this support would be cut off. Egypt was losing a major ally, and Israel was infiltrating Islamic countries to reduce support for Palestine. Israel's history of presence in Sudan dates back many years, with initial connections forming in the 1950s through the Jewish community. Then, through political parties advocating for independence, they claimed to defend the liberation of Africa from Arab colonization. But after the Six-Day War in 1967, Israel's presence in Sudan became a necessity. In 1969, a group of Mossad agents clandestinely entered South Sudan. Their goal was to organize insurgents in the south. Prior to the mission, the final coordination takes place. You have to come to this vast desert to save the Jews. You have to live here, try to be natural, be careful, even saying one wrong sentence is dangerous. It ruins the work. If the insurgents in the south were organized, they would enter into war with the Sudanese army. In this way, it would prevent the deployment of Sudanese forces to the Suez Canal to support Egyptian forces in a potential war with Israel. Sometime later, through the Mossad, military supplies are sent. The flames of war are ignited so that Sudan is excluded from the circle of cooperation with Egypt to confront Israel. When South Sudan declares independence, the threat of Sudan to Israel diminishes. However, in these events, South Sudan does not achieve any specific results and only becomes a pawn of Israel. South Sudan participates in regional wars and conflicts and turns into a corridor of Israel's arms supply. For example, a rifle called the Micro Galil is exported in large quantities from Israel to Sudan. The Micro Galil were sold to Uganda in 2007. They are even used in the 2013 massacre in Juba. Years later, Sudan requests loans in exchange for normalizing relations with Israel. $1.2 billion in food shipments, $2 billion in financial aid, 25-year loans, and economic assistance. But not from Israel, rather from its allies. Because Israel was not inclined to generosity. In addition to Sudan, other African countries also played an important role in the puzzle of Israel's policies. Among them, Ethiopia had a favorable position and was considered an important target. Ethiopia, this landlocked country, had a unique feature in addition to its Jewish population. It possessed highlands and suitable mountains, the source of the region's waters, and was considered a waterway to other countries. Another characteristic of Ethiopia was its proximity to Sudan and from there to Egypt. From Israel's perspective, Egypt was considered Israel's immediate enemy. However, this was not enough for Israel. Egypt had to be within Israel's grasp. The Sinai Desert and the islands were protected by the Egyptians themselves, posing no threat to Israel. Israel's shipping was not facing any problems. But the most important issue was water. Water and the Nile River. The Nile River was the main source of life for many Egyptians and held great importance. The lack or scarcity of water would have created a security crisis for Egypt. Egypt's population is projected to reach 160 million by the year 2050. In the event of a water cutoff, over 2 million farmers would be directly affected. Israel had been after looting Egypt's water resources since the time of Herzl. When it became clear that the transfer of Nile water would come with difficulties, Israel sought to steal water from the source. Since 1946, America has been studying the construction of a dam in Ethiopia. The implementation of such plans would fulfill Israel's desires and increase Israel's influence in Africa. Initially, Israel carries out agricultural, medical, and public programs. Then it turns to military matters and trains special forces in Ethiopia. It then engages in arms trade while simultaneously spying on Muslims and Arabs. Later on, Jews are transferred from Ethiopia to Israel. Israel achieves its long-standing desires. In the 1990s, Israel expands its relations and targets other industries in Ethiopia. Consequently, Ethiopia becomes a pawn for Israel and a constant threat to Egypt. Water, this vital fluid, becomes so important that it turns into a significant issue during then-Egyptian President Anwar Sadat's visit to the occupied Al-Quds. During this trip, the Peace Canal Plan is proposed to transfer Nile water to Israel. However, this plan faces opposition from the Egyptian people. In the 1992 negotiations, the Nile water once again becomes Israel's primary concern. Israel's policy.